As we've been reading through, chapter 3 taught us, you know, we learned about the baby Christian or the carnal Christian, and we learned that being a baby is okay if you're a new Christian. But here's the problem. If, you know, a person has been, you know, quote, a Christian for a number of years and they're still a baby, they're still carnal, they're still behaving carnally, it's a tragedy to view. And it's a very sad thing to witness. And so we learned, and we were exhorted, that we must grow up in our relationship with Jesus. We got to be growing. And the only way that we can grow in that relationship is by staying faithful in the Word. Paul used a couple of illustrations or a couple of analogies to kind of teach us the importance of growth, which when we're growing together, that brings naturally as a byproduct unity. It should unify us together. And so one of the illustrations that Paul used was that of agriculture. And you remember that many of the people in the church were looking at Paul and Apollos and Peter as these giants of these men of faith. They were putting them up on pedestals. And Paul was trying to de-pedestalize himself. He's trying to take himself off of this pedestal. You know, so he was making sure that the people didn't put him up on a pedestal. That was something that Paul definitely did not want to have. And so to illustrate this or to give the church at Corinth a little idea of who he was, he talked about that he was just a servant in the field, that Apollos was just a servant in the field, that the people are the field. Paul plants the seed, Apollos puts the water, but God is the one that gets the harvest. So they were nothing more. He was saying, look, I'm nothing more than a servant. I'm just working in the field, doing what God has called me to do. And so it was very, very important. He also used another analogy, the analogy of a building. And the priority that Paul made sure to give as an understanding was that before the building goes up, the foundation must be correct. The foundation of a building is very, very important because it has to hold the structure. And if the foundation isn't correct, the building is not going to be correct. And I gave you guys several illustrations of when I was in construction with faulty foundation, showed you a picture of what a high-rise foundation looks like. But Paul was telling us that our foundation needs to be Jesus Christ. Everything needs to be built upon Him, not upon feelings and emotions, not upon even purely discipleship or purely miracles or purely these other kinds of things, but upon Jesus Christ. Because if the church is built on a wrong foundation, it's going to ultimately crumble and crack. So using those illustrations, Paul wanted them to know that even the building materials that we use after the foundation, when we come in and start building, you still don't want to build upon it with faulty, you know, materials like wood, hay, and stubble he talked about. You know, again, upon with emotions or just purely discipleship or purely miracles or any of these things. And so we talked about a little bit about this whole seeker-friendly movement, and I've been kind of mentioning that over the last several Sundays. So this morning, I open up the Christian Examiner that you guys can get. These are on the round table out in the back. And I look on the front, and right here, one of the cover stories is a mistake. Willow Creek leadership admits church model was flawed. Now, for those of you that may not know, Willow Creek was probably the very first of the seeker-friendly churches. It became a model because it exploded upon the scene. It became one of those churches that everybody said, wow, look at this. If this is what happens, then man, we want to be a part of it. And they began sending out satellite seminars, and satellite churches began to pop up, adopting the seeker-friendly mentality. But listen to what is said. Here's the article right in the center. I encourage you, please grab one of these, because it also has an article about Huckabee in there, who, by the way, is doing very well. I can't endorse him, but amazing. So here's the deal. Listen, I'll just take a few little excerpts out of the article as a whole. You need to hear this. He says, this is by Bill Hybels, who is the pastor of Willow Creek and who, you know, was kind of the founder, and they began to do all of these things. But just listen, okay? He says, the size of the crowd rather than the depth of the heart determined success. If the crowd was large, then surely God was blessing the ministry. Churches were built by demographic studies, professional strategists, marketing research, meeting felt, quote, felt needs, or in other words, let's find out what they need and let's try to meet that need. Whatever they feel, that's what we need to meet. So it was feeling driven, if you will. And it says, and the sermons were consistent with these techniques. We were told that preaching was out, relevance was in, doctrine didn't matter nearly as much as innovation. If it wasn't cutting edge and consumer friendly, then it was doomed. The mention of sin, salvation, and sanctification were taboo and replaced by Starbucks, strategy, and sensitivity. Thousands of pastors hung on every word emanated from the lips of the church growth experts. Satellite seminars were packed with hungry church leaders learning the latest way to, quote, do church. The promise was clear. Thousands of people and millions of dollars couldn't be wrong. Listen to this. Forget about what people need. Give them what they want. How can you argue with numbers? If you dared to challenge the experts, you were immediately labeled a traditionalist, a throwback to the 50s, a stubborn dinosaur unwilling to change with the times. And all of that changed recently. Skipping over to another section, it says this: if you simply want a crowd, the seeker-sensitive models produce results. If you want solid, sincere, mature followers of Christ, it's a bust. In a shocking confession, Bill Hybels stated this: we made a mistake. Is that radical? What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and become Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people and taught people how to read their Bible between the services, how to do more spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. Incredibly, the guru of church growth now tells us that people need to be reading their Bibles and taking responsibility for their spiritual growth. Listen to this is what really caught my eye as we just talked about it last Sunday. Listen to this. The foundation of thousands of American churches is now discovered to be mere sand. What is the foundation supposed to be? The rock of Jesus Christ. And so here is a perfect example right out of the headlines of today that if you build it upon giving the people what they want, tickling their ears instead of sticking to the word, it's a faulty foundation, you see? And so as I told you guys last week, listen, I don't know anything else. We're going to stick to the word. Call me a dinosaur, call us prehistoric. We're going to stick to the word. We're going to stick to prayer. We're going to stick to fellowship because that is all built upon Jesus Christ, and we're going to build with those materials in the future. And I've seen this stuff come and go over the years, and I've been pressured to adopt this kind of mentality. Well, can't we adopt part of what the Willow Creek mentality? I've said, no, we're going to stick to the word, and that's it. And, you know, now I will never have to say, I made a mistake by making a stick to the word. You see? It's an amazing thing. Well, this is what Paul was trying to warn. I mean, all the Willow Creek had to do was read chapter 3 and chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. It was one of the first seeker-friendly churches that ever existed. And before Willow Creek came in. And so we learned last week, God doesn't need the help of human wisdom and human programs to build his church. He wants us to stick to the word, and that's what we will do. So that brings us to chapter 4. Where Paul, this is the last of his chapters dealing with division in the church, okay? He spent 4 chapters discussing what causes division and dealing with divisive people. And so let me ask you guys a question. If Paul felt it necessary to spend the first 4 chapters on division and divisive people, do you think that he thought it was important? I would agree with that. And so this kind of ends it, and really and truly, Paul kind of gets a little fired up in chapter 4, as you were going to find out. But I think that Paul was, you know, the exhortation is, don't allow yourselves to divide, and don't allow divisive people to come in and pull you apart. Deal with it all up front. And I think that that is a foundation or a part of a foundation of a healthy church. So let's take a look, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now, let a man so consider us, and I'm going to give you several words today. Today we're going to do a bunch of word studies because I think it'll help us illuminate or understand the text before us. So he says, let a man so consider us as servants. You see the word servant? Go ahead and circle that one. Or highlight it or whatever you do. Servants of Christ and stewards. There's another word we'll develop. You can circle that one. Of the mysteries of God. Moreover, he says, it is required in stewards, there's that word again, that one be found faithful. See that word faithful? You can circle that one or highlight it. But with me, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, these things, brethren, verse 6, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. So, as we have seen, you know, for the last several chapters, you know, especially in chapter 2 and 3, you know, the people have put Paul up on this pedestal, talking about how wonderful he is and all of that. And here now, Paul says, you know, all along the way, he's saying, don't put me on a pedestal. Don't focus upon me. Focus on Jesus Christ. Don't look to me. Look at Jesus. And now, in this particular section, it's almost like Paul says, okay, you can look at me. But he changes things. He says, basically, okay, if you're going to focus on me, let's get it right. Let's make it right. Don't focus on the exaggerated definition of the Paul that you think, the legend Paul. The Paul that is on the Apostle Paul t-shirts that some of the guys were wearing during that time. You know, let's not focus on Apollos or Peter or the legends that they have made them out to be. So, again, Paul is seeking to de-pedestalize himself, kind of take himself off that pedestal to where people are, you know, he doesn't want people to think how great he is. Because, see, that was a view that was causing division in the church. And Paul didn't want that to take place. So, Paul, in an effort to get the eyes off of himself, and then suddenly he changed. He says, all right, let's talk about it. You want to look at me? You want to focus on me? Let's do that. But watch how he does it. You got to see what he does. He says, you want to look at me? You think I'm a star? You think I just travel around and stay at the finest hotels, work 2 hours a week? You know, if that's what you guys think, you want to follow me? And in all reality, they're going to find out that they really, literally should have been following the real Apostle Paul, not the legend. But it's almost like, you know, you guys want to follow me? Let's take a look. Let me show you what I really am compared to your perception of who I am. And so he starts off by saying, look, I'm nothing but a servant of Christ. Now, this word servant is a very radical word. And again, some of these words that we're seeing to the Jews of that time and to the people in that culture, it would have hit them like a ton of bricks, because they had a powerful impact in the lives of the people, because they would have known exactly what he was talking about when he used these words. For us, it's kind of a little bit vague, and so we'll develop the words and hopefully paint the right picture. The word that he uses right here that Paul chose in this particular sentence as servant literally means under rower. An under rower. Now, what does that mean? During that particular time, the ships that they used for, you know, cargo ships and all of that kind of stuff, these big giant wooden ships, they had the oars that stuck out in the water. You guys have seen all of these on pictures. And you can see how the oars come out and they kind of paddle and they move the ships forward. So an under rower would be underneath the deck of the galley in a darkened area. And the oarsmen, they were called, or the under oarsmen, they were underneath. They weren't able to see where they were going. Oftentimes, they were slaves that were, you know, fulfilling a sentence. But these guys would be underneath. They couldn't see where they were going, oftentimes in the dark. And their only job, as they would get chained into their bench where they would be sitting, is to put their hands on the oar and to oar in unity so that they would be able to move the ship forward. Now, on the top, the captain would stand. He would be the one that directed and, you know, knew which way to go with the speed that they were supposed to travel at. The captain would yell down to the caller, who was down below where the men were at with the oars in their hands. Kind of different than the ships, the big diesel-powered ships and, you know, nuclear-powered things that we have now, or cruise ships. This was not a cruise ship, okay? So the caller would be down there, and he would stand in front of the guys, much like, you know, you see these racing boats like for the Olympics, right, where they have the guy up in the front that does the calling. Stroke, 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 and everybody has to get in unison with the caller. Now, oftentimes, they would call them drummers because instead of, you know, calling and getting a sore throat, they would have these big sticks, boom, boom, and they would beat a drum, and you had to just go to the beat of the drum. Everyone in unison. So the job of the under-rower was very interesting. And man, when Paul used that word, you can imagine the church at Corinth going, what? An under-rower? A slave in the bottom of the ship that doesn't know anything but to stroke, stroke, and that's it. And they had to go at the beat of the of the drummer, listening to who the captain was. Now you see, the church at Corinth thought Paul was the captain, or at the very least, he was the caller. And so Paul starts off and says, "Okay, you want to be like me? Okay, come on, everybody, you come on with me. Strap your legs into the irons, grab an oar." And let's go, and you can be just like me. You want to follow? You want me to tell you what I really do rather than the image that you think of me? I'm nothing more than an under rower. Jesus calls the beat. In fact, Jesus is the captain. He's the one that knows where we're going, and yet Jesus also is the caller. All we are is rowers, just trying to get us to from one destination to the other. I just am in obedience to Jesus Christ. And so talk about taking himself off the pedestal. You can imagine the people going, what? Come on, Paul, you're the captain, admit it. Come on, dude. I mean, then are you telling me I have to take off this T-shirt with you with your captain's hat? You know, so that they were kind of, it was deflating their image of who Paul was or who he, you know, what he was, what they had in their image anyway, at least of what they thought that he was. And so Paul was trying to get them to understand, look, let me tell you who I really am. If you really want to know, let's take a look. And then, you know, he uses another word to help set the record straight. He uses word number two, which is a steward. Very important word that we as Christians, man, we so need to be reminded of this particular word. A steward was, in essence, a house manager for the rich. They were servants who took care of their master's household. The closest thing that we have to it would be if you would see a butler that takes care of, you know, or nannies that take care of things, but they had more responsibility. Like most of the time, butlers just, you know, make sure a few things get done, but this person would manage all of the master's household. Everything that was taking place, all the rest of the servants would fall under the steward. Now here's the deal. The stewards, they were still slaves, but they had been elevated. They were trusted slaves. They were slaves at the master's. I trust this guy with everything I own. And so here's the deal. They were still slaves, so they themselves owned nothing. But they had access to everything. Interesting concept. And so Paul is trying to get the church at Corinth to understand this. They have, you know, that as Paul is saying, I'm just a steward. I own nothing. But I have access to the master who is Jesus Christ. I have access to everything that he owns. And right now he has entrusted me as a steward with sharing with people the truth of God's word. But it isn't about me. It's about him. I own nothing. My message means nothing. It's about how I handle and faithfully handle the things that God has given to me. And so servants that, you know, he is referring to himself as a servant who is entrusted with the word of God. And so, you know, it's an interesting picture. Now then, the greatest reward, if you will, for a steward was to be found faithful by their master. This would be a huge reward, or if you will, an opportunity for advancement is to be found to be a faithful steward by the master. So this is another huge word, another big word that it literally means, and has three different meanings that I found. One who keeps his word. The word faithful means one who keeps his word, or one who can be trusted. Obviously, we could say one who can be trusted to keep his word. Okay? Here's another one. I like this one personally. One that can be relied upon. That's what the word faithful means. And this was the heart of Paul. Paul is saying, look, I own nothing. Jesus, the Master, owns it all. I am just here, to take care of anything that he gives to me to do. But it all belongs to him. And someday I want him to be the one that tells me that I'm faithful. That's not up to you to judge about me. Paul's saying, I'm looking at myself, I think I'm being faithful, but that isn't even up to me to judge. It's up to the master who is going to ultimately tell me if it was faithful or not. And I love this because, Paul's desire wasn't to be successful or to be promoted. He didn't really care about that stuff. He wasn't doing it to say, man, I just love the applause of people. I like it when I look around and I see you guys wearing the Apostle Paul t-shirts. I like it when I walk into a room and people go, ooh, there's the Apostle Paul. Oh, give him the best seat. This wasn't what was motivating Paul. Because some would ask, okay, well, but Rob, how do you measure faithfulness? If you were to ask Paul, how do you determine faithfulness? Paul would say, it's not up to me to determine that. Because if it was up to me, if you will, if that was the point, then I would be looking for and doing what I do to be measured, and that would be a wrong motive. I'm doing what I do as unto the Lord. I'm doing what I do as unto him, and it's up to God to measure that. I just want to hear from my master, you've been a faithful servant. You've been one I can rely upon. You've been trustworthy to do what I've asked you to do. And that was Paul's desire. Isn't that amazing? So to the church at Corinth, Paul just pulled himself way off the pedestal. He said, come on down into the bottom part of the deck and let's row together. None of this belongs to us, not even the ship. It belongs to the Lord, but we're going to be faithful to do it. I want to be able to hear from the master, you've been a faithful under rower and taking care of all the stuff that I gave to you. What an awesome, view, really, that Paul had. But in all of us, these are things that, he wanted for the church in Corinth, but he also wanted it for us. Each of us in this room should aspire to those three things also. Each of us, that should be the desire of our heart, to be faithful to the area of service that God has given to you. Well, but Rob, I don't know what it is. We'll find out. Grab the oar and jump in. The water's fine, you see? It's an amazing thing. Now, here's what I have learned over the years. And I can tell you going, way back to when I was, not even the pastor of the church, but my pastor was here. When Richard would give me a job to do, I would say, Richard, now here's the thing. Once you tell me what you want, you tell me how you want it done, and once you release it to me, I don't want you to have to worry about it ever again. I'll take it from there. To where you don't even have to think about it. You just know that it's going to be done the way you've asked it to be done. And in all reality, that should be each of our desire, not to do it for someone who asks us, but to say, because I'm doing it as unto the Lord, you see? That should be our motivation, whether at work, whether here in the fellowship, when your families, or whatever. It should be something that we should just say, hey, I'm just here to do it as unto the Lord. Now, here's what I've learned. Sometimes it can appear to be successful. Sometimes it can appear to not be successful. There are times when, it pleases people, and there are times when our obedience doesn't please people. There are times when we get noticed. There are times when nobody notices a thing. There are the times when you get noticed and you get promoted. Then there are the times when there nobody notices and there's no promotion. You see, here's what God wants to know. Will you be faithful? Are you someone that I can count on, whether it's for five people or for 500 people? Doesn't matter to the Lord. He's looking at the issue of the heart, you see. See, it's real easy to get motivated, pumped up. Yeah. Got to speak for 5,000 people. It was radical. Oh, it was an amazing event. But then to hear someone say, so, how did it go in front of that small little Bible study that took place afterwards where there was only five? Well, it was good. It was cool. You see, God doesn't really care about the crowds. He doesn't really care about, you know, those kind of things. What he wants to do is say, will you be faithful with what I've given you? Because it doesn't belong to you, Rob. Will you be faithful with the huge, with the little? Will you be faithful whether you get the pat on the back or no one ever says a word to you? Will you be faithful to do what I've called and given you to do? And that should be something that each of us have to answer that question in any area of our life. Even where you work, the place where you work, the place where you play, it doesn't matter. You know, if you get the raise or you don't get the raise, are you going to be faithful to say, I'm doing this as unto the Lord? Well, sure, the money helps. Don't misunderstand. But what if you don't get, what if you get overlooked? Well, I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. Will we finish well? Because we're doing it as unto him, you see. Will we be a faithful under-rower, rowing to the voice of Jesus, taking care of his stuff no matter what, even if we think we deserve more or better? You know, when we look at, you know, we have to say, okay, well, Jesus has got to be the ultimate example of this, wouldn't you say? I mean, think about this for a minute. Jesus, the Father says, I want you to go down to heaven. Jesus said, all right. He had his captain's hat on. I'm ready to go down there and take charge. And the Father says, you need to leave the captain's hat here. You're going to go down there and you're going to be an under-rower. You're going to be a steward. And I need you to be faithful. Wow. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38. You can write this down. Jesus said, for I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Listen to this. In chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Oh, how I would love to be able to say these words right here. Listen to this. Jesus says, for I always do those things that please him. Wow. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that? I could probably say, well, 10% of the time I do what pleases him. That's when, if I'm stretching it evangelistically. But think about this, you guys. Jesus came down, grabbed the oar, was faithful. If you look at his earthly ministry from a worldly perspective, in essence, it would be viewed as a flop. Jesus leaves the scene. He gets arrested. He gets murdered. He gets put into a tomb. Really and truly, the success of Jesus' earthly ministry came after he left on the day of Pentecost when the church exploded upon the scene. But Jesus came down and he says, I'll take the. He came down to this place called Earth, and he grabbed an oar, and he said, come on. And he began to listen to his father, who was the captain, who called the shots, and he said, stroke. And Jesus was stroking. Jesus did faithfully, all the way to the very end, what the Father asked him to do. He's the ultimate example, you guys. Even Paul figured this out when he wrote to the church in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Listen to this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was faithful to the very end, and he's still faithful. He's faithfully praying for me and for you every day. Praying for us right now. What an amazing picture, you know. And I tell you what, I've said this, you know, millions of times. I would rather have five faithful men or women, faithful people, than 50 of those that come in with great, you know, men of faith. Oh, here I am, Rob. I've got what you need. You tell me. Look at this is what I'm bringing to the table. Okay, go do it. Well, no, I'm bringing it to you. And you do it. And, you know, I can tell you, it's the faithful people, the ones that you can count on, that are here week after week, day after day, no applause, sometimes success, sometimes no success. It's the faithful ones that are getting the job done. If it weren't for the faithful ones, the ministry would be dead. It's an amazing thing. And you want me to tell you the difference? I'll tell you the difference between the real faithful people and the one who says that they are. The faithful ones are always here. The ones who say that they're faithful are the ones that make a million excuses as why they're not. You see? And that's an interesting thing. So Paul continues on with this amazing, you know, as he's chastising, you can hear him just cracking the whip at this church. And he said, come on, guys, if you want to really understand what the church is supposed to be, come on down into the galley and row with me for a while. Put Jesus at the center. If you want to focus on me, take a look at this. God's the one that knows our hearts. He's the one that judges it. God knows who's being faithful and who is not. And so here's the deal. Don't look around and say, well, but she's not being faithful. He's not being faithful. And, well, how come I'm here week after week and nobody else is? Where are all the people that are supposed to be helping? Listen, what I've learned also is you just do what God's told you to do and find joy in that and just say, Lord, I'm just here to serve you. Even if no one else does, Lord, that's not my problem. My problem is to be found faithful to do what you've called me to do. Everybody else have to answer to God for what they do. And that creates, because see, when we start looking at each other, that's when division happens, you see? But if we're just focused on the Lord, doing what God's called us to do, yeah, that's great. I'm the only one teaching 100 kids in Sunday school. I'm being overwhelmed. Where is everybody? Or, oh Lord, this is good. You gave me 100 today. I'm just going to do it as unto you. Do you get the picture? You see? Amazing. Well, look what Paul does. As he continues on in this series, if you will, of, you know, kind of using himself as an example, look what he says in verse 7. You can almost kind of hear a little sarcasm in his voice here. For who makes you different from another person? Or who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? You are already full. Oh, you are already rich. Mm-hmm. You have reigned as kings without us, meaning Paul, Apollos, and Peter. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. You hear his little sarcasm? That's not just Rob with a cold. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world. You see the word spectacle? I'll give you another one. Circle that one. Both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak. Oh, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, listen, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We are, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So Paul, continuing to say, you know what, you guys, you want to follow me? You want to use me as an example? Kind of uses a little sarcasm in his voice. He says, as stewards, we understand, it's all from the Lord. Everything we have belongs to the Lord. And if we recognize that, and this is very important, if we recognize that, then that means our talent, our gifts, the gifts that we have, all of our possessions, our job, our spouse, if you have one, your kids, if you have them. And you know what? Here's something that I've even learned for us that live in this country. Even our toys. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, but I don't play with toys anymore. Oh, yeah, we do. Toys just got more expensive. You know, we used to play with little toy trucks. Now we drive them. You know, we used to play with little toy motorcycles. Now we ride them. Even those belong to the Lord. You know that. God in his amazing goodness even gives us toys to play with. But who does it belong to? It belongs to the Lord. the gifts, the talents that we have. I mean, you're going to get to hear Dan on New Year's Eve share a little bit of his, you know, testimony as to how he ended up, you know, here at Calvary Chapel. God gave that man a gift. Would you agree with me on that? Yes. He gave him a gift, but Dan will be the first one to tell you that it belongs to the Lord, you see. And so even our gifts and our talents and the things that we, if we understood the concept of stewardship, if we truly understood it, we would take much better care of our stuff than we do, you see. We would be more diligent in our ministries than we are. And so maybe this is kind of a reminder for each one of us. For us as Christians, it all belongs to the Lord. And so Paul's telling that to the church of Corinth. Look at you guys. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. Everything you have. So how come you're bragging about how you obtained it? How can you stand there and boast about the stuff that God has given to you? The only thing that we can really boast in is the giver of the gift. You know, I have seen, well, in my life personally, and, you know, in the lives of others as well, how pride affects us all. Stinking pride. Come on. Sing a song with me, would you? I did it. Oh, you know the song, do you? Uh-huh. Isn't that interesting? I did it my way. Really? Really? Let's see if, I don't think, you know, he's got that. You know, Rob, come on, I earned it. I have a business mind. I built it with my own two hands. I'm a self-made man. I pulled myself up with my bootstraps. You can't tell me that, you know, I'm the one that didn't do this. Really? Okay, who gave you the brain? Eh? Where do the hands come from? You understand that even everything, any ability that we have came from God. Do you understand that? But Rob, you know, I have a business mind. Really? Where'd you get that mind? Where did it come from? It's a gift from God. Do you understand this? It's an amazing thing. Ultimately, we have to see that God is behind it all. You know, I kind of was thinking about a couple of people that sang that song, I Did It My Way. King Nebuchadnezzar, if I could say it right, I'd tell you the story. Kind of like me trying to light the lighter on Christmas Eve. In case you weren't there, turned out the house lights completely dark and I tried to light a candle. I couldn't light the lighter. You guys laugh now. Yeah. Did I tell you that my birthday was February 17th? So here's the deal. King Nebuchadnezzar, you can read about him in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Here's what he says. Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for my honor and my majesty? And he said that in front of thousands of people. You know what happened to King Nebi next? All of a sudden, Nebi goes, oh, he bends over. Oh, he's down on his hands and his knees. His fingernails started growing out long. His hair grew long. Dreadlocks. He was the first Rastafarian in the Bible. All of a sudden, King Nebi's out in the field. He goes from the palace that he had built to the field eating grass that God provided for him. It's like a cow out there on his hands and knees. Eating. People would walk by. You know, a bunch of people tried to protect him. Who's that dude out there eating grass? Look at that Rastafarian dude out there. Instead of smoking it, he's eating it. What's up with that? Who is that guy out there? Well, that's our king. King Nebuchadnezzar. People, what? King Nebuchadnezzar. That's King Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to him? Well, one day he stood up in front of everybody and said, I did it my way. And there he is. He was out there for, what, I think, 7 years. When he came to, he stood up and he says, whoa, what have I done? The God of the Jews is the God that we should worship. I wouldn't be surprised if we see Nebuchadnezzar when we get to heaven. There's another guy that kind of said something similar. Let me tell you, read his words out of Isaiah 14. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation, on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Recognize who spoke those words? Lucifer. Guess what happened to Lucifer? He was standing, I will be like... Gabriel, pull the lever. Ah! Down he goes, splats down here on earth, right? It was almost like God says, you will, huh? Bye-bye now. And that was the end of Lucifer. Up in heaven anyway, like we knew him. You see, pride is a killer. It creates, pride is something that creates division. No wonder Paul is attacking it so viciously. That's why, you know, if you don't have it underlined, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. Ask Lucifer. Well, don't ask Lucifer. We'll ask Nebi when we get there. Take the Bible's word for it. But you see, what happened is the church at Corinth had become puffed up with head knowledge. They'd become puffed up. They had an inflated view of themselves. Look at us. We're the church of what's happening now. We are the church that everybody wants to come to. And you know what I have seen? This happened to people, unfortunately, that study the word with the wrong motive. Now, you've heard me say you need to be students of the word, but people that study it with the wrong motive, it can be something that puffs them up. That's why Paul would ultimately say knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, love builds up. So loving knowledge is what we truly desire, you see? Understanding this, those that want to impress people with their great understanding and their deep thoughts concerning the scriptures. Yes, if you have a question, just ask me. I'll tell it to you, the answer, because I love to hear myself speak. You see, these kind of people that, you know, and here's what I have learned. When theology is not reality, when theology becomes something that is not real, then it becomes what we know and not what we live. You see? And it has to be the combination of both. That knowledge has to sink into the heart or else it's worthless. It becomes pride and arrogance, you see. Knowledge that's not lived out becomes a prideful way of dealing with. Jesus had to deal with that when he dealt with the Pharisees. That was the main problem with the Pharisees. That was a Pharisaical mind. Look what we know. But Jesus said, yeah, but you ain't living it. And so Jesus came and showed him how to live it. Listen, study is very, very good, but it is to learn more about Jesus so that he can transform us more into the image of his Son. It's for us to become more like Jesus, you see. And then as we become more like Jesus, we're not going to want to go out there and pop off. So Paul says, hey, yeah, you guys are full of knowledge. Oh, you're rich and understand. Woo! You're kings and you're authority. Oh, you think you're in control. You think you're important. Oh, I wish that was true. You can almost sense this little sarcastic thing going up. Oh, man, you guys are great. And so then Paul says, well, let me tell you about us. You great ones, can I tell you about us? We're the scourge of the earth. And Paul uses the word spectacle. Let me tell you what it means. The Greek, if you looked it up in the Greek, it tells you it is a Greek theater. So let me tell you what happened here. At the spectacle. You know, we use that word, don't make a spectacle out of yourself. You know, when a kid piles his plate at the, you know, at the all-you-can-eat place, look what I got. Oh, you're making a spectacle of yourself. Well, the word spectacle, this is what it means. In the Greek theater, they would have men, slaves, that would fight each other. The loser would be called the underdog. The winner would be promoted to another fight. The loser would then, they'd have his hands tied, and they would parade him around the streets in front of the people. Then they would take him to another location after he'd been, you know, in the theater, take him to another location where the loser would fight the lions. Not a pretty picture, to the death. And let me tell you, I think it was, you know, lions 100, losers none. I don't remember the whole story, but you understand. So Paul says, you guys think you're so great, but we're a spectacle. Do you get this to the church in Corinth? Don't you understand? We're not the spectators. We're the ones that the world looks at as losers. You guys think yourselves the big winners. You guys have allowed yourself to have an inflated view of yourself, but in all reality, the world looks at us like we're the underdogs. And Paul is saying, and in essence, we have become the underdogs for the sake of Christ. We don't want to promote ourselves. We want to promote Jesus. And so you get this amazing picture that this group of people really grasped a hold of. He said, listen, we're not listening to the praise of men. It's too fickle. What we want to do is be found faithful stewards, under rowers of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, he's kind of chastising this church. Oh, you guys think you're the big guns. Well, listen, we're the ones that started the church and we're the ones that are the under rowers. Come on. An amazing picture. Well, Take a look. Let's finish this. Verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. There's another word, imitate. I'll tell you what that means in just a second. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Listen to this. Tell me if he doesn't sound like a dad. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and in a spirit of gentleness? You can almost hear him say, don't make me come up there. You hearing me? I'm hearing about your behavior. Now, don't make me come up there with the rod. I'm going to pull a switch off the cherry tree. Don't make me come up there and use it. Rather, I would rather you change, because I'm sending Timothy up there to you. I'd rather you listen to Timothy because he's a faithful follower. He's a faithful steward. Timothy's a guy that you can listen to. But don't make me come up there, because when I do, I mean it. I'm going to let you guys have it. You can kind of hear this picture of, or this kind of this, you know, fatherly thing of Paul. But in verse 16, it's an amazing thing as he moves on. You know, first he says, listen, guys, my motive is love. Look, I know I've come down hard on you, but I've only done it because I love you so much. You see, if we were to feed and feed and feed and never be warned of the impending dangers, never be warned about the sinful things that we can easily fall into, then we would be getting fattened up for the kill. See? But here we see an interesting picture. Paul says, look, guys, I know I've let you have it. I started the church. You know, I'm proud of you guys, but I'm hearing some stuff that's concerning me, so I need to warn you. But I'm only doing it because I love you so much, and I want you to be a healthy church. I don't want to see you divide. You know, you guys are like my kids to me. I've led most of you to the Lord, Paul is saying. So, you know, I don't want to be disappointed. And then he says an interesting sentence there in verse 16. I urge you, imitate me. The word imitate literally means mimic, to mimic. Now, do you remember what it was? Maybe some of you still do it. I can remember when, you know, me and Aaron would do it with each other, you know, and Aaron would do it to me. And when my children were little, they would do it to the, you know, their dad. And you know how every move you make, your child, they do it. You know, you put your hand up, you eat something, put it down. They do it. What are you doing? What are you doing? Stop mimicking me. Stop making me. Mimicking. Let's try to say that fast. You know, and Aaron would do it. I have to beat him up. And you guys, do you remember when your kids would do that to you? Or, you know, you would do that to your parents? And, you know, you'd start to walk away and they'd be walking right behind you. Well, stop. Stop. You know, they would, and you know, just drive. Sometimes you do it to bug each other, you know. But here Paul uses it in a positive way. He says, look, mimic me. You want to follow me? All right. Everything I do, each time I pick up the word, you want to mimic me? Be a student of the word like I'm a student of the word. You want to mimic me? Pray like I pray. You want to mimic me? Follow me the way I follow Jesus. That's a radical statement to make. I will be honest with you guys. I am not a place in my own life personally where I can say and repeat verse 16 to anybody. I can't say, hey, mimic me. I wish I could say that. That's my goal. That's my desire. But I am not at the place where the Apostle Paul was at. Now I can say, you know what? I hope when I'm doing stuff right, follow me. Okay? But be careful. Okay? Just be warned. But you know, Paul is saying, look, go ahead. You can mimic what I do. What an amazing place. What an amazing relationship the Apostle Paul had at that time in his life. Wow. But here's a question that we can ask ourselves. You know, if we were to, you know, talk about this or consider this thing of mimic, what if, think about this for just a moment, if we were to say, all right, Rob, let's mimic for a moment. Let's consider this picture, this image that Paul gave us. What if everyone around you were to mimic you or to mimic us? I put myself in the mix. What if everyone prayed like we pray? Or everyone gave like we give? Everyone studied like we studied? Everyone lived the way that we lived? What would the church look like? Pretty scary thing to think about, isn't it? And yet, I think it's a healthy encouragement because, man, when you look at this, I find it fascinating because Paul says, imitate me. Therefore, for this reason, I've sent Timothy to you. A young protege of Paul's. He's saying, here's another young buck that you can follow. He's a good kid. I want you to do it. Listen to what he has to say. Because he is mimicking me, I want you to follow his example also. Wow. You know, I can honestly say this. I think I can safely say, I can't safely say, follow me, mimic me, do everything that I do. I can't safely say that. But I can safely say, we all need to mimic Jesus. You see. Let me close it with this one little story that Jesus told. So he says, so Jesus told a parable to those who were invited to this dinner. And when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable you than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, excuse me, give your place to this man. Then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, what are you doing sitting down here? Come up to this place. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Listen to what Jesus said. You wonder, where did Paul learn this stuff? Jesus said, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know what I say? Let's mimic Jesus. Let's do what he does. That way you don't have to get humbled. Let me tell you, being humbled, which continues to happen in my life to this day, it's a tough thing to have to deal with, you know, but God is in the business of raising up the humble and humbling those who think they're something, you see? So where would you rather be? Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this amazing text, a strong warning to all of the church of Corinth, to all of the church in history, and even to me and to this church here in this last Sunday of 2007. Jesus, we want to mimic you. We want to follow you. We want to pray the way you prayed. We want to give and serve and be a steward the way that you were. And so we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, to give us the power and the ability to live like that, that we might become more like you in this coming year. In Jesus' name, amen.